Everybody. Now, I got confused today, well, this week, and I came thinking that I was preaching this morning, and then found out that I was actually preaching tonight. So if I occasionally, during the word, I say, and my message this morning, just excuse that. Our reading tonight is Psalm 8, and I think James is going to put it up for us. Yep. Right. If you like, we'll read this together, if that's all right with you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are unmindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels, and crown them with the glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now this psalm is truly magnificent, and the theme is given to us in the first and the last verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a psalm of David, and most commentators feel that it was probably came from an early part of David's life when he was reflecting upon his experiences as a young shepherd boy. We can imagine him under the starlit heavens at night, on the hillsides of Judea, alone with his sheep. And as he sat there, he couldn't help but observe the glories of God in nature. David is obviously overwhelmed with the whole being of God. In this psalm, he sets out what he's discovered about God that awes and inspires him. He can only express it in those powerful and beautiful words. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Whenever I read this psalm, I too am amazed at the sheer glory of the Lord God Almighty. Verse 2 tells us what it is about God that so impresses David. The first one thing is rather startling. It's the simplicity of how we can know God and how he puts it. And David puts it this way. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. David is amazed that the transcendent glory of God and his greatness that's far above all the heavens could still be grasped and expressed by a child. And that's really gripped David. David must have often struggled to put into words the thoughts and ideas in his heart. But yet here is a God who can reveal himself in such marvellous ways that children, even infants, can grasp what he means. In fact, they often understand better than the most intelligent of us. And we see an example of this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 to 16. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. But have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. These chief priests and scribes thought that Jesus should be offended by the fact that these ragged and dirty street urchins were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." After all, it wasn't a children's choir trained by the temple leaders. It was merely a band of ordinary children who happened to be there at the time that Jesus healed the blind and the lame. But when they saw these wonderful things, the children began to cry out, "Praise to be to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." The scribes and the chief priests were indignant and thought that Jesus ought to silence these kids. But he said, "Indeed, these are the ones who have caught the truth. These are the ones who see God's marvellous simplicity conveyed to a child much more easily than it can to an adult." The psalmist says, this is not the only mark of the greatness of God, but it's also that which baffles the enemy. By means of his ability to convey truth, even to infants, God has silenced the enemy and the avenger. And that gives a clear idea that when God speaks through children and childlike persons, he often baffles the rational and the intelligent. Those who pride themselves upon their wisdom are frequently defeated by the insight of some rather insignificant person. God often uses children to teach truths that adults will not face in order to demonstrate his greatness. We always tend to think that it takes great education and deep knowledge in order to reach God. But God is forever trying to tell us that although he's certainly in favour of knowledge, for he is a God of truth and knowledge, this is not the way to find God. He is found by listening with the humility of a child. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." How magnificent is God, who is able to convey truth in such a simple way through the lips of a child. But then David turns to the second thing that's impressed him about God, his wisdom. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Now, just imagine the scene. Here is young David out under the stars at night watching his sheep. Of course, the air at that time and the place was not darkened by the pollution that fills up the air today. The stars are brilliant. The moon is crossing the heavens. And he felt, as we've all felt as we stood under the stars at night, something of a mingled mystery and awe as he looks up into the star-spangled heavens. He considered the beauty of nature and its silent witness of the wisdom of God. He sees the ordered procession of the stars, and watching them throughout the night, he sees how they move in silent courses through the heavens. He notices the varying glory of the different stars, and all the breathtaking beauty of this scene breaks on his eyes as the sun sets. He's astonished at the greatness of a God who could create such things. How interesting that 3,000 years after David wrote these words, we still feel the same way when we consider the starry heavens. How vast is the universe in which we live? Incredible in their extent and outreach, these vast distances are spanned only by the measurement of the speed of light, and even that's hardly adequate. These billions of galaxies whirl in their silent courses through the deepness of space. How tremendous is the power that sustains it all and keeps it operating in one harmonious unit? And that's what impressed David. He then faces the inevitable question that comes to every one of us whenever we contemplate God's greatness. "What is man," he asks, "in the sight of a God who could make a universe like that?" What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? We must all recognize that this is the question that cries out for an answer even in our day. What is man? Where did he come from? What's his purpose here? Why does he exist on this small planet in this vast universe? Is there meaning? Is there significance? Is there a reason for his living? And these are questions that are asked more and more. They're being asked by writers and TV programs that are trying to come to grips with that question. What is man? Why are we here? And I think that basically there are only two answers that can be given. Excuse me. Firstly, a mechanical, physical science that looks out into the universe and, using instruments of exploration such as telescopes and satellites, tells us that man is nothing but another creature like the animals, that is the highest of the animals, having grown from animal stock, and he is alone in the universe as an intelligent, rational being. Secondly, it could be that there is nothing beyond the whirling stars. Man is part of a great cosmic machine that grinds on relentlessly, and man is but an insignificant cog, hardly able to do anything at all about the universe in which he lives. That philosophy is producing widespread despair in our world today. Everywhere, young men and women, boys and girls, are succumbing to this philosophy of despair that says there is nothing permanent. Life is futile. We all live out our days in a hopeless tangle of meaninglessness. It was always such. As Shakespeare put it in Macbeth Acts 5, life is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. But contrast that with the biblical view of man. For the psalmist goes on to answer his own question by the revelation of the program and purpose of God for man. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Psalmist says that God's greatness is revealed by what he intends to do with man, and it consists of a two-fold relationship. First, man has a unique relationship to God. He was made to be a little less than God. And that remarkable expression is a revelation of God's purpose for man. According to the Bible, God made man to be an expression of God's life, the human vehicle of the divine life, the means by which the invisible God would be made visible to his creatures. Man was to be the instrument by which God would do his work in the world and the expression of the character and being of God. He is the creature nearest to God. There is no other nearer, for God himself was to live in man. That's the revelation of the Bible. Man is such a unique being, such a remarkable being, that God himself intends to live in him and to be the glory of man's life. Man is the bearer of God. That's why God loves man, even lost man. It's because he sees in every man and woman his own image, that which was designed for himself, that which he made to be the bearer of his glory. And that's why every person is so important to God. God longs to reach every man, woman, and child because each is made and designed for himself. But the psalmist also says, because of that relationship, man is designed to be in dominion over all other things. He is to rule the animal creation and all the natural forces in the world in which he lives, and to exercise that dominion in an effective way. We read, you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, etc. And we say, yeah, that's true, because man can assert his will over the animals of the world. That's not what David means. He's not talking about man's ability to force the animal creation to obey him. What he's describing is the relationship God intended in which animals will willingly serve man. We get a little picture of this in man's ability to tame the animals. We have pet dogs and cats. We tame them. They willingly, gladly, cheerfully submit to us, most of the time. But that's a small reflection of what the psalmist is describing. It's a demonstration of the willingness of the created world to obey man. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer quotes this passage and says two very significant things. First, he says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. And that is clearly true. It's so obvious today. Here we are facing the fact that man has been so twisted and perverted by the fall that instead of running the creation, he's viewing in it. He's polluting the air and consuming natural resources at an extraordinary rate. He's fouling the waters and the soil and making it impossible for human life to continue. There's no way out of it. It stares us in the face every time we turn round. Every time we take a breath, we experience that terrible evidence for the truth of what the writer says in Hebrews. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. But he also says something else. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. Because of the suffering of death, God has crowned Jesus to be the glory and honour that he intended for man at the beginning. In seeing Jesus, we see that God still intends to fulfil his original creation. Just watch the Lord Jesus as we find him in the Gospels. The first thing he does is to change water into wine at a wedding feast. He short-circuited the long process that takes place in every vineyard and changed water into wine. But he didn't do that as God. He did that as man. Man as God intended man to be. When he quieted the winds and the waves with the word, "Peace be still," and as the wind whimpered and stopped its blowing and the waves quieted down, the disciples looked at one another and said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." When he broke the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, he didn't do that as God. He did that as man. Man ruling over creation. Man fulfilling the intention of God for man. All the other miracles which he performed, he did not as God, but as man. As Jesus himself said, "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work." The ultimate question we're facing here are, what is the purpose of life? What are we here for? What is the reason for it all? The answer, if you've discovered Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you are part of God's new humanity. God is fulfilling his original intention for man right now. He's beginning a new humanity right now. And he's teaching us lessons we could never learn in any other way through the struggles and difficulties of life. And he does this in order to fit us for the day when he will pull aside the curtain and the whole world will suddenly see what he's been working on all the time, a new humanity. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 19 of Romans, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." The whole creation is eagerly looking forward to the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. God's not going to be defeated by the wickedness and foolishness of man. Even though man is destroying the world in which he lives, making it a mess in which he can no longer exist, yet God will not be defeated. Amidst the increasing ravages of nature, God is doing something. The exciting news of today is not what's recorded on our TV news bulletins. The events that are reported in the headlines today will all disappear and be replaced by something else tomorrow. And so too will be of very little significance. But the exciting thing today is what's happening in the new humanity that God is creating through the trials and difficulties we're going through. That's the truly exciting thing. Yes. These troubles are transforming you and me, who know Jesus Christ, into sons of God. We're waiting for the day when the curtain is drawn back and all the world shall see what God's been doing behind the scenes. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." There is a purpose to life if you know Jesus Christ. There is no purpose outside of Christ. But if you know him, you are part of a new creation that God is fashioning behind the scenes within the framework of history. And one of these days it will be revealed. When the curtain is drawn back, all the world and all the universe will sing together the words of that last verse of this psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Yes. What a magnificent God who can work through babes and infants, and who is deeply concerned about man. The one who created the heavens is concerned and compassionate towards man, and ultimately he will fulfill all the dreams of humanity. Yes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen.